Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not appealed to what is false, and who has not sworn deceitfully. He will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who inquire of him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lord, if you were to mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness, that you may be honored, feared, glorified. God, we come before you today just grateful for the salvation in Jesus Christ, enabling us to approach the throne of grace with confidence, not because of anything we've done, but because of his righteousness transferred to our account. Lord, we come before you humbly, recognizing that grace by which we can stand. Lord, thank you for your graciousness to us. Thank you for this church family, Lord, the way you're working in our hearts, in our lives, Lord, in our relationships. Pray for the community groups as they start up again, Father, that you would just draw more people into those vital relationships where we can experience one another's in the family of Christ. Lord, we give you praise for all these things. And we pray for our hearts today that they would be unconditionally surrendered to you, God, that we would say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. May we not be forgetful hearers. May we be effectual doers as we look at the mirror of your word and consider where we stand, God. And it's only by your grace that we can come and approach you and know you personally. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'm Bruce, if you haven't met me yet, and I'm involved in our men's ministry. Looking forward to Wednesday, Marv. He's leading us on Wednesday morning, 6 a.m. Encourage you guys to come out. So let's stand for the reading of God's word. And if you want to follow along, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 29. And if you want to follow along in your Bible, or there's a pew Bible in the pocket in front of you. And we stand because it's a way of us honoring the reading of God's word. And so, Hebrews 12. We'll start in verse 18. For you have not come to what could be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words. Those who heard it begged that not another word be spoken to them, for they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The appearance was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, a festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn, whose names have been written in heaven, to a judge who is God over all, of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which says better things than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not reject the one who speaks. For if they did not escape when they rejected him who warned them on earth, even less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven. His voice shook the earth at that time, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The expression, yet once more, indicates the removal of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what is not shaken might remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful by it. We may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Bruce. Good morning, church. Good to see you guys. If you would, if you haven't already, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to cover verses 18 through 24 this morning. We read down through the end of the chapter for context, but we'll only cover this section today. It's become more and more aware to me as I've turned the page in my Bible to see the end of Hebrews that we're drawing near to the final messages in this sermon series. It's been about a year's worth of studying and praying and preparation and preaching for our team, and it's been an honor to go through this entire letter together with you guys. And as we come down the home stretch, I feel like the intensity of the writing is just starting to grip me a bit more. And what's interesting is as I approach this text for this morning, as I was looking at these verses in verses 18 through 24, which speak of this stunning contrast between what's referenced to Mount Sinai from the Old Testament, primarily in Exodus chapter 19, and then what the author of Hebrews draws our attention to in Mount Zion. As I was thinking about this, it hit me in the heart. I was like, I know the Lord wants to say something to our church through this passage. I know that he wants to speak something to us, but I can't manufacture that. And he didn't show me directly, outside of reading and teaching this text accurately, what it was. I didn't get that voice in my office this week, as I usually do, that, you know, just spoke to me in that way. And it's funny because a lot of times I do have a sense of what the Lord wants to call our church to, but I want you to know that however the Lord applies this is going to be fresh for me as well this morning. And I know that when we're faithful to open the scriptures and devote ourselves to the word of God, that he's going to speak. So don't give me any credit, because whatever the Lord ministers to our hearts this morning from this text is from him. And it is every week, but I just felt like I could just bring that to the forefront and be like, oh, you knew all the other weeks it was from you before? No, that's not what I'm saying. But like, I he's going to show me in real time. And so let's pray. And let's ask him to help us. Lord, I just admit this morning that I see application in these verses, but as you well know, I sat for a long time, over several days, just wondering where this is going to land with us, how it needs to be rightly applied to our hearts. And so, Holy Spirit, you're the only one. God Almighty, you are the only one who can change the human heart. And so I ask, according to your sovereignty and your grace and your goodness and your love and your mercy, would you speak to us so powerfully this morning that there is no doubt in any of our minds, in any of our hearts, that the God of the universe has spoken to us. Overwhelm us with your presence. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at this section in Hebrews 12, the paragraph that we're going to look at is situated in a context where the readers have been exhorted to hold fast and not fall away. And we're going to put up a slide for you to look at, and this is just kind of where we've been, the context of what we're looking at. We were encouraged, and the listeners of this letter were encouraged to hold fast and not fall away in chapter 10, verses 19 through 31. And they'll hold fast if they believe and run the race to the end as Old Testament saints and Jesus did, as we saw in chapter 11, that whole chapter, and the beginning of chapter 12, all the way through verse 3. They're called to endure the fatherly discipline that they're receiving in verses 4 through 13 of this chapter, and to continue in holiness and godliness. So they see God and receive the final reward in verses 14 through 17. And so verses 18 through 24 that we'll look at this morning emphasize why the listeners must continue to persevere in holiness. And really, that's going to continue on through the end of the chapter as well. There will be a warning section that follows what we'll look at this morning. And this section summarizes, and this is why it's important to look back and to remember what we've studied in Hebrews thus far. This section summarizes the main points and themes throughout the theological sections of this epistle. It's going to summarize a lot of the concepts that we've heard, and some of the words that we've heard have been angels, heaven, firstborn, perfection, Jesus being the mediator of a new covenant, and sprinkled blood. We've studied all of these things thus far, and he's going to grab from these ideas and these concepts and bring them together and use a visual that shows us what God has done through Christ, what he has done for us through Jesus. And the way the author is going to use this historical setting is to show us the encounter of God's people at Mount Sinai. Having left the slavery of Egypt through God's deliverance and following the miraculous parting of the Red Sea and the defeat of the armies of Egypt, Moses has led the children of Israel to the foot of Sinai, and the writer of Hebrews is going to take us back and show us that situation again. He's going to, by showing us the setting and the Sinai incident, he's going to set a contrast to it as to what we've been given in Christ. He's going to show these two pictures, and he's going to present, this is how much better what we've received in Christ is. And the access that we now have to God through the mediation of the new covenant through Christ is indescribably better than the revelation of God to his people, even though it was powerful and it was all this thing. Well, let's just get into the text. I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 18. We'll read down through verse 21. This is his recap, if you will, of the Sinai incident. He said, for you have not, please notice this. I know we just barely started. But notice this. For you have not come to what could be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words. Those who heard it begged that not another word would be spoken to them, for they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The appearance was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. This is a pretty powerful, awe-inspiring situation. And what's fascinating is we can almost read it so quickly to forget that at the beginning he says, this is not what you have come to. It's so important to recognize that, because there are so many things that we'll look at in a moment that the author of Hebrews has told us we have come to. He's going to show us and present that to us, but standing in contrast to that is what we have not. And what we have not come to is what the nation of Israel was able to hear and observe, but not touch or even fully look upon. It's this picture of limited access to God. It wasn't zero access, it was very limited access, and there were some serious parameters that were involved in this. The power of God that was revealed through darkness and storm, the sound echoing down the mountain that was like a trumpet blasting. It was so powerful that they feared imminent death when they heard the words of the Lord. Under the old covenant, access to the Lord was limited. There was a separation that couldn't be breached without special preparation. Even then, we know from the Levitical order that only the high priest, once they had established the holiest place in the tabernacle and the temple, when you saw the Holy of Holies, even that place where God's presence specially dwelt could only be approached by the high priest once per year. It was always limitation because of the holiness of God. In no way do we see God in a diminished sense in the Old Testament. We see him as being holy, as being righteous, as being all-powerful. And I think it makes sense when we look at it to say, well, yeah, no wonder people were limited. With that much holiness, if I understand the righteousness of God, then I know that me being unworthy, I would hesitate. I would hesitate. I would be afraid. And rightfully so, our God, well, as he says at the end of this chapter, is a consuming fire. The author of Hebrews spoke of the limitations in the old covenant in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. I'll put it on the screen for you. Actually, Liam will. Thanks, Liam. But the high priest alone enters the second room, and he does that only once a year and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people. The sins the people had committed, excuse me, in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. This is a symbol for the present time during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. Do you feel the limitation? Do you feel the lack of access, the lack of fulfillment of what we need to be made right with God? Even Moses, who was a foreshadow of Christ, was unable to prevent the fear from gripping him. Even Moses, who Exodus tells us in Exodus chapter 32, 33, fact check me, it's one of those two, says that he spoke to God as a friend. Which one is it, Bruce? Huh? 33? Okay, I was right on one half of my statement. But it says that Moses spoke to God as a man speaks to his friend. And even then, situationally, Moses was afraid. When speaking of Moses' fear here in this passage, it's likely that the author's merging the record of the Sinai event in Exodus 19 with Deuteronomy chapter 9, that he's intentionally quoting these two sections together. When Moses feared in Deuteronomy 9:19, that followed the golden calf incident. Who remembers the golden calf incident? Nobody. Seriously, though, like, do it. Okay, all right, most of us do. Okay, good. Like, do I need to cover that? Like, all right, Exodus, all right, Exodus, we're just going to go over there. We'll finish this one up later. Just to summarize, essentially, while Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving God's law from him for the people decided to make a golden calf and worship that instead. Because they come to Aaron and remember, they're like, we don't know what happened to this guy, Moses. Oh, you mean the one who came and was God's instrument to deliver? They almost make it sound like they're like, oh, this guy, Moses, you know, we don't know what happened to him. No wonder Moses came down and threw the tablets to the ground. These people immediately turn to idolatry and start worshiping an idol. And Moses, when God's anger was aroused, tremble before the power, and in that situation, the righteous judgment of God was very powerfully felt, and it could have wiped out the nation of Israel with one swift stroke, because God is righteous to do so when people sin. And what did Moses do? Who remembers? Moses stood in the gap and pleaded on behalf of the people. God showed grace and taught Moses how to intercede for others in a way that would again foreshadow the heart and the work of the Messiah. You see, we see pictures of Moses misrepresenting God in Scripture because the Scriptures present the accurate scene, the historical facts. But in this situation, we see Moses accurately representing the heart of Christ, standing in the gap and saying, don't destroy them. In your anger, in your righteousness, don't destroy them. God was teaching Moses something very important. And so God shows grace. Homework for this week, you guys. Consider Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy 9 in the context of what we're reading here, because the author certainly is. He's including this in what he's teaching. And remember, when you read these words, this is not what we have come to. This is not our situation. We can see it in history. It's recorded for us to show us what it was like in the old covenant and to see the power of God and to see his glory and to see his grace in the Old Testament, because it's very present, because God is always the same. And in the midst of seeing that, he calls our attention to what Christ has provided for us, church, and that it's so much better. Love it. It's so much better because of Jesus. And we'll get into the text that he talks about Mount Zion in a second. But just drawing from what we've learned in Hebrews thus far, because of Jesus, we should come to. Notice that terminology says we have not come to the beginning of the section. And then he's going to say, but this is what we have come to. Well, what he's already talked about in this letter is that we can come to the throne of grace. We can approach it boldly in our times of need and receive mercy from God because of Jesus. And Jesus will completely save those coming to God through him. Chapter 7, verse 25 teaches us that when we come to God, that's who we come to, by Christ, Jesus saves us. The sacrifices required in the law can never perfect those who are coming to God. Chapter 10, verse 1 teaches us. Readers are to come to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, chapter 10, verse 22. And those who come to God must believe he exists and rewards those who pursue him, chapter 11, verse 6. There's this terminology that's often repeated in Hebrews of what we have come to and what we have not come to. And it just, it strikes me in this moment, church, how are we approaching God right now? Are we approaching him when we feel good about our lives, or when we feel that we've attained some level of acceptance before him? Or do we approach him no matter what our situation? No matter how desperate, no matter how sinful, do we come to God recognizing that the reason that I can stand there and the reason I can approach the throne of grace is because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on my place? That he took my place and that he took my sin. And so I can approach the throne room boldly. Are we still reverting back to condemnation and separation? Do you hesitate to come to God? Because, church, you have access. You've come to something so much better because of Christ. In truth, what we see in the Sinai incident here is a people who are limited in coming to God. Oh, it was the grace of God that revealed his glory to them at all. God was showing them grace by revealing himself to them in any way. But the grace he's shown us in Christ is so much better. Look at verse 22. Instead, notice, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, a festive gathering. So much for being all humglum. To the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, to a judge who is God of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which says better things than the blood of Abel. The contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion is stunning. It ought to stop us in our tracks. This is so much better. This is such a better scenario. You know, it's almost like the author's like, well, do you want the good news or the bad news? And for me, and when it comes to good news, bad news, like, well, give me the bad news. Like, well, in the Old Testament, it was very limited how we came to God. I'm like, well, what's the good news? The veil's been torn from top to bottom, and you have access through Christ now. That is good news that supersedes any bad news. It absolutely trumps it. There's an image that I'll have Liam put on the screen for us. It's a bit hard to see, but you kind of get the idea. You can probably picture which is which. These are the two. Now, I want everyone to read the writing on the sides for me. Let's see who's got 20/30. No, but if you look at this, you understand what you're seeing. On the left is what? That's Sinai. What's on the right? You all passed. You all passed the test. Just leave that up for a second until we get to our next passage for me, Liam. That's just to give you kind of a picture of how much better what Christ has given to us. Notice the difference in the text between paralyzing terror and extraordinary joy. Paralyzing terror and extraordinary joy. The colors the author of Hebrews has used to paint in this text are striking. It's a striking thing that we're seeing. Instead of coming to Mount Sinai where there is fear and foreboding, the readers have joyfully come to Mount Zion. Now, Zion historically, before we get too deep into this section, Zion historically is part of Jerusalem. It was captured by David. You can read about it in 2 Samuel and in 1 Kings. It's subsequently identified with Jerusalem itself. And Zion in the Old Testament is God's holy mountain where he specially dwells. That's the imagery that's being painted for us here. And in Hebrews, Mount Zion is linked with the New Jerusalem. He says it's the heavenly city. And we're prepared for this in the Old Testament because Mount Zion is identified as the city of the great king. It's the city of the great king. And the promise to rebuild Zion in Psalm 102 is fulfilled ultimately in the heavenly Zion. And we find in Psalm 110, which, by the way, is the favorite psalm of the author of Hebrews, that the Lord and his Messiah reign from Zion. So all this imagery is showing us what we're actually talking about here. Zion will not be shaken or destroyed, but will endure forever. Because if you have an earthly king who's ruling an earthly kingdom, what happens to that king eventually? Then someone made the sound of it. But that's he'll die. That kingdom will end because it is based upon the man who built it, who is finite. But if you have an infinite God who builds a kingdom, how long does that kingdom last? Forever. That's exciting stuff. Especially when we get really sick and tired of worldly kingdoms. You guys, on the one hand, the city is something we as believers anticipate, but at the same time, we're already there. We've already come to this. We're already its citizens. Yet again, we see this already, not yet aspect of our salvation. Yes, we are saved by the finished work of Christ, and yet we await the fullness of being completed by him on the day he returns. Philippians 1:6 speaks of this. We understand that we've been sanctified by the salvation that we have in Christ, but are we done with sin? No, we're being sanctified as we walk through this life. We're still struggling against it, aren't we? And so there's this already not yet aspect to this. You guys, the joyful access to God described in these verses has been opened through the work of Jesus. Mount Sinai was terrifying. Mount Zion is comforting. It's welcome. The old covenant, the old arrangement between God and his people has been displaced. And we must not forsake Jesus because he is the one who has instituted and ratified a new and better covenant. Isn't that exactly what the author's been telling us over and over again in Hebrews? When we get these warning passages, he's like, don't forsake the better covenant in Christ. Don't forsake the one who has done this for you. He calls us to follow. He calls us to run with endurance. And over again, we're warned against falling away because the old covenant's been displaced. It's Christ now. It's Jesus. He's the one who has instituted and ratified a new and better covenant, one which guarantees an eternal inheritance in chapter 9, it says, because it secures complete and final forgiveness of sins. In chapter 10, sins are forgiven in the new covenant because of the blood of Jesus. And before we talk about the blood of Abel, I want to show you something that has struck me just now. When you look at these verses and what he's called us to this festive gathering, to this celebration, if you will, he says, to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven. When you see that word firstborn, think heirs. Think heirs. We are heirs with Christ. We have been given the rights of the firstborn. Why? Because we have been identified or found our identity in the firstborn Son of God. And so we have been given his inheritance. Right alongside him. So when you see firstborns, that's speaking of our daughtership, our sonship, our belonging. And he says something that strikes me, you guys, in verse 23. After saying to the assembly of the firstborn, whose names have been written in heaven, he says, to a judge who is God of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect. How often do you hear the word judge and think good things? Violet, I do. Only when he's on your side. But you guys, do you realize how often we hear the word judge used in the context of judging others, or we think of a judge and we kind of feel like this is like judgment? Read the text again. We come to a judge who is God of all, to the spirits, he says, we've come to the spirits of righteous people made perfect. What do righteous people made perfect have to fear before a righteous judge? Nothing. So, do we understand now why the author says, let's come to the throne of grace boldly? Because we have nothing to fear there when it comes to judgment. Oh, it's not that we don't have fear of God. He is all powerful, but he's our Father. He's our Father. And because of him, the Son came and died in our place. Isn't this beautiful? I'm just reading the scriptures. It's like, this is so beautiful and exciting to me. We've come to Jesus who mediates a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which says better things than the blood of Abel. And when you read that, don't see Abel in an ill light. We remember Abel from chapter 11, where it talks about him being righteous. Abel's blood testified to his faith, to his trusting in God and offering his sacrifices. Jesus' blood is superior to his because it sprinkles clean those who trust in him. You see, Abel's blood isn't able to save you from your sin, but the blood of Jesus can. Amen? That's good news. That's exciting. Jesus' blood is superior. Jesus' blood is better than Abel's because it secures forgiveness. And the heavenly Mount Zion is better than Sinai because it brings us into the presence of God. And you can have that now, church. That's not for later. Oh, we'll see him face to face someday. But your access to God through prayer and through connecting with him through his word and intimacy of relationship, that's available right now. We ought not to be dragging ourselves around through life just trying to make it. Not when we have a real vibrant relationship with the King of Kings. That's for today. The entire point of this letter is that believers now have access to God through the high priestly atoning work of Jesus Christ, that we have come to Jesus, who is the mediator of a new covenant. A better relationship, access. Sinai, limited access. Zion, unlimited. You remember when your phone company was like, would you like unlimited data? Let's just make it real, right? Remember when you had data constrictions? Some of you may still have them. We will pray for you. When you had data limitations and it was like, you have 2 gigs of data. I remember my family feared the road trip. Because the second you turn on Google Maps, what happens? You run out of data. No more access unless you pay. This is actually a really good picture. It's not even in my notes as I'm thinking about this. One of the most beautiful things in the world is unlimited access. I'm not talking about your phone anymore. Like, unlimited access to Jesus. Unlimited access to the Father. When you're brokenhearted, when you lose your job, when life's going really good, when your kids are behaving, when your kids are misbehaving, access to the Father is not denied. When you approach the throne of grace, the door always says access granted for those who are in Christ Jesus. So are we using it? Are we walking through it? Are we putting our arms around our brothers and sisters and walking with them through it? See Galatians 6, beginning of that chapter for that. Are we escorting each other into the presence of God so that they can have access to him? Be careful not to put yourself in the place of him. Because the unlimited access to the Father is what we need. That's what we need most desperately. I have one closing thought about this. Speaking of Jesus being the mediator, when I see the term mediator, I always want to clarify what we're talking about. Do you see that there in verse 24? In the biblical sense, an intermediary or a mediator is a go-between. It's an expert in divine things whose role is not to negotiate agreement or compromise, but to approach the deity on behalf of others, and so to convey desired knowledge and reassurance with divine authority. Hebrews opens with the assertion that Christ surpasses all mediators. It opens with this. Angels, Moses, the Aaronic priesthood, he is timeless as a priest, like Melchizedek. His sacrifice is unrepeatable, once for all time, and by it we've been consecrated to God for all time. Amen? So his mediation, the covenant he established between God and man, offers better promises, better sacrifice, better sanctuary, and better hope. Plainly put, it's just better. We should all be on board with that because it's really good news for us. Christ's mediation so far excels that it can never be superseded. He is a priest without rival forever. Here's the amazing part. You're like, that was good enough. But wait, there's more. The titanium cheese slicer. For those of you who remember those old commercials. Here's the amazing part. Jesus is the best mediator. And he is also in the ministry of reconciliation. They are different. In 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 18, we read this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Boy, talking about old covenant, new covenant, that really rings, doesn't it? Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We're not going to study this text, but if you write notes in your Bible, put, what? That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Just in case you put, what? Paul says, oh yeah. Now think about this. Mediation is the what and how of a solution. We absolutely have to have it. But reconciliation is relationship-oriented. It's the why. Addressing the past brokenness and attaining forgiveness. We have a mediator in Christ who is the what and how of us coming to God. And the why is his work of reconciliation. Because we were broken, because we were sinful, because we were separated. And therefore he has reconciled us to God and brought us to him. And not only that, for bonus points, sometime we could talk about advocacy. How Christ is also our advocate. He's the one that says, this is my friend and this one's mine. And God receives us because of that. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6, for there is one God, one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. The gulf between divine and human has been crossed. Decisively and finally by incarnation. Instead of standing between God and man, Christ unites both within himself by becoming human, dying in the place of sinful humanity and rising from the dead in victory to reconcile us and provide access to God that is unlimited for all time. Amen? Amen? That's the message of the text. That's what he wants us to grasp. And knowing that access has been granted to us because of the blood of Christ that was spilled. His body hung on the cross. I'll say nothing more. Let's pray and ask that communion this morning would be sacred. It would be powerful and it would be calibrating and that it would be awakening for us as we consider these things. Would you pray with me? Lord, I know you wired me to be a little hyper. I think your word deserves our excitement. I think when we see that we are not condemned, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, the access that you've given to us, Jesus, that you have invited us to take your yoke upon us and learn from you, how can we not be thrilled? How can the lost not long for that peace that you give to them, knowing that you're inviting them into relationship with the God who created everything? And so, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would do something in this room. If there are any here who do not know you, would you touch their heart? Lord, would you touch their heart and reveal yourself to them? Because, Lord, only you can save a human heart. God, you can use us as instruments, but we are not the ones who have the power. We rely on you to give us the strength, to give us the ability. Because Jesus, we wholeheartedly agree with what you said in John 15 as you spoke to your disciples and you said, apart from me, you can't do anything. Lord, we absolutely 100% agree. Without you, we can't do anything. We absolutely must have you. And Lord, what a beautiful thing it is to recognize the need of our lives, the brokenness of our hearts, and to see you welcoming us, inviting us, giving us access to our Father. Jesus, as we remember the sacrifice, as you went to the cross, because of the joy that was set before you, to obey the Father, to save us from sin and death, Lord, that you endured the cross and you despised the shame. And because you finished the work, you have sat down at the right hand of the Father. Lord, as we think of that, as we think of your blood that cleanses us from our sin, prepare us, Lord, through confession and repentance, through expressions as we pray and as we sing of joy and gratitude. It's all of you. It's not us, Jesus, it's you. And we thank you and we worship you. Prepare our hearts to take communion together as a family meal this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.